Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Imagine that I were to tell you, we're having a conversation somewhere together, and I tell you, this is exciting news. I happen to have authored what is right now the number one best-selling book on Amazon. It's called Writing Sermon Illustrations. You might be surprised by that on a number of scores. Now, if that's true, then I'm getting royalties, right? It's the number one best-selling book. It's selling a lot of copies. There's money coming in. I get royalty checks. Why do I get those? Because I'm the author, right? Because I wrote it. That would be why. Now, if you don't believe me that I wrote it, well, I can't show you me writing it, right? That's something that happened in the past. I didn't take a video. I can't show you that. It is the reason I get the checks, but that's not something I can show to you. But if you don't believe me, I might want to prove it to you, and so I may show you a copy of the book. And right here on the front cover, it says, by Matt Eady. Now, am I paid because there's ink in the shape of those letters on that paperboard? It's a soft cover. No, that's not why I get the checks, right? The why is because I wrote it. But this is evidence of the fact that I wrote it. Or I might show you a royalty check. Here's a check addressed to me for this much. Maybe the memo line says something that indicates, or it's written from a publisher. I don't know how that works. That might be evidence that I wrote this book. But it's not the reason I get the checks, right? Having checks addressed to me is not the reason that I receive them. It's evidence that I did, in fact, write the book, and that's the reason. Now, this is an amazing illustration. I did write the book on it, after all. Of the fact that we are saved because we are united to Christ. But if you don't believe me, I can't show you my union with Christ. That's not a visible thing. Come on out here to the parking lot, and I'll show you my union with Christ. That's not a thing I can show you. So if you don't believe that I am united to Christ and therefore saved, I will show you what? This is James's point, isn't it? I will show you my works. Good works, then, are necessary. The first point. Good works are necessary. Now, as soon as we say God, good works are necessary, then we have to say what we do not mean by that. Because it's so liable to be misunderstood. We do not mean that good works are necessary in order to be saved. Good works can never be, the technical language is, a ground or an antecedent condition of our justification, of our salvation. They can never be the ground, right, of justification. Justification is a courtroom language. The judge justifies someone, that is, rather than condemning, he justifies. And we might say, on what grounds did you let that person go free? And it would be on the grounds of insufficient evidence of guilt, right? That's the ground, the reason for it. Or an antecedent condition. That is a condition that must precede our salvation. Our works are not an antecedent condition. They're not necessary for salvation. We see that very clearly in Scripture. We saw, I think, last week, Romans 3, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. If you want clarity, there you go. Paul can be very clear. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Our works don't save us. Jesus' works save us. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The principle that if Christ will be anything, he will be everything, is clear in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you try to help Jesus save you, then Jesus will not help you save you. If you try to help, you lose his help. He will be everything if he will be anything. So, our good works are necessary, but not necessary to our salvation. Necessary how then? The burden of James's passage here in chapter 2 of his epistle is that our good works are necessary as evidence that we have faith. If you log in to Amazon.com, please go to smile.amazon.com, where you've set up to have donations given to Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's habitual for me. I never go to Amazon.com. Go to smile.amazon.com. If you're not familiar with that, you don't know about that, you can ask us and we'll help you figure out how you can, at no cost to you, give a little bit of extra money to the church. If you go then to Amazon.com and you search for my book, you put in quotations, so writing sermon illustrations. And sure enough, this book pops up. Sure enough, sales rank in books, number one. You say, wow, I can't believe it. He was telling the truth. Can you believe? Number one selling book on Amazon would be about writing sermon illustrations. But then you notice it says, by Kevin DeYoung. Somehow you doubt me now. Or if you search, and in fact no book by that title comes up, which is in fact the case. I tried it. I searched for that in quotes. If you do the same, you'll probably get the first hit I got, which is The Collected Sermons and Writings of Amy Semple McPherson, Volume 3. And you will think, I think my pastor lied to me. Why? Because what I've said, there's no evidence for. I told you something, you can go see if there's evidence for that. The evidence is not true. Right? What I told you is not true. That's my illustration. James gives us three illustrations. He has said in verse 14, if someone says he has faith. And then we get his first illustration in verses 15 and 16. People, I think, get tied up in knots about James's illustrations because we try to read too much into them. They make one very clear and simple point. Here he says that saying to someone, be warmed and filled, is not very effective. That does not actually assuage their hunger. It does not clothe them. Talk is cheap, is the point of this illustration. Right? A brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Rhetorical question, answer, nothing. Saying a thing all by itself does not accomplish anything. Talk is cheap. One who says he has faith, well, anybody can say that. His illustration in verse 19 is equally difficult for people, I think. There are lots of interpretations of this throughout the history of the church. But his point in bringing up demons is just to say that they are not hypocrites, like some of the people to whom or about whom he is writing. He's accusing people of being hypocritical. You say one thing, but your actions show not that thing. That's hypocrisy. And to make persons feel the weight of that even more, he says, in this you are even worse than demons. At least demons aren't hypocritical. So here's his illustration, verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe. Now the demons believe, supposedly, that there is one God. Do they really? Let's check their actions. Oh, they're trembling. They do believe there's one God. Unlike some of you, the demons are not hypocritical. They say they believe there's one God, and it shows in their trembling that they really do believe that. That's all that he means there. The last is in the last verse of the chapter, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All James is saying there is that a person without a spirit is not a person. That's a corpse. Similarly, faith that doesn't work isn't faith. It's just a lie. Faith that has no works is not faith at all, just like a person is not a person without a spirit. It's just a corpse. We ought to expect for something to show up as visible if it is true that we have faith. And Jesus teaches this in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Again, a fig tree that fails for some reason, maybe there's a drought, the soil is poor, a fig tree that fails to produce figs is still a fig tree. It's not a fig tree because of the figs, but we expect figs if it really is a fig tree. And if the evidence is thorns instead of figs, then we have reason to say, I think this is something else. James makes his point directly in verse 18. I'm in the New King James, as I generally am. We need to know the punctuation is invented. There's no punctuation in the Greek. I think the translators made a mistake here in where they put the quotation marks. So verse 18, James writes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. They close the quote. I think it should keep going. This person will continue to say, show me your faith without your works. And good luck with that, by the way. Right? It's show and tell. Today it's show and tell. I have brought my faith. Isn't it beautiful? I mean, faith is not a visible thing. Right? So this person will issue this challenge to you who say you have faith. They will say, show me your faith. Show me this something invisible without using some visible means to do so. And I, on the other hand, will show you my faith. I will show you something invisible by my works. That is, by some visible means. Like, James says, like Abraham did. This is not an illustration so much as it is an example. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now this has troubled the church. There's the phrase, straight out. Again, someone might say, you want clarity? There you go. Abraham was justified by works. That's what it says. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? What James means is that Abraham vindicated his claim to faith by having some visible evidence that that was true, and that his faith is matured or perfected. It comes to be more complete through the exercise of his faith. He's actually exercising faith in order to be obedient in this way. He does not mean that Abraham was justified before God by his works. He means Abraham's claim to have faith is justified before men who can see his works. How do I know that? Not just because it fits my preconceived system of doctrine, but because of what James says in verse 23, if we just keep reading. So that when Abraham did this, James says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the scripture had said, Abraham was justified by God because he believed God. How do we know that's true? Look at what Abraham did. That fulfills the scriptures, or shows the scriptures to have been speaking the truth about Abraham, that he did believe. He did believe. He gives another example. It's the same with Rahab. She believed. How do we know? We see what she did. But it's not what she did that saves her. It's the belief that she gives evidence to that saves her. Here's another example of that taken from the scriptures. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It's a famous passage you'll recognize. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I don't know where I got this. I've had this kind of illustration of what Paul is saying here in my mind for many years. I don't know if it will be helpful to you. It's kind of silly. I'm deviating from the notes. That can be dangerous. I've always thought, you know, if someone claims to have invented a new baseball bat that works just as well as any baseball bat that has ever been created before, the new and great thing about this one is that it's totally invisible. We might say, well, I have my doubts about that, right? But if he takes a piece of tissue paper and wraps it around the invisible bat and tapes it on there, now we're already, well, there's something there. We've got a cylinder of tissue paper just floating in the air. But then he takes batting practice and hits this baseball out of the park with tissue paper. We're like, well, it's not the tissue paper. We know that. There has to be something inside that cylinder. I guess he's telling the truth. He really did invent an invisible baseball bat. What Paul is saying is, you claim that Jesus is alive. Can we go over to his house and see him? Can we see that Jesus is alive? Here's the evidence. He wraps us, tissue paper, earthen vessels, around the life of Jesus, and then he hits us really hard. And then people can tell, well, there's something in there. Because people can't hold up under that. Now, Jesus is not alive because we are hard-pressed but not crushed. That's not what makes him alive. But when we endure beyond human ability, it shows that we carry his life with us. Therefore, Jesus is alive. It's evidence. It's not the cause. So it's necessary as evidence. Good works are necessary, not for our salvation, but as evidence of our faith. That's James's burden. There's another necessity of our good works, and that is as our salvation. Good works are necessary as actually a part of the definition or the end or the purpose of our salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Good works is part of what that means. Salvation is much more than a get out of hell free card. I have an illustration for this one too. Might as well. I wrote a book on it, so we'll... Imagine that Special Forces comes into a camp and takes the enemy all captive and liberates a man from this prison camp where he has been for some years. He's a shell of a man living in fear. Soldier throws the cell door open and pronounces to him that he is free to go. Well, this man has become so afraid of his captors, he's afraid this is a trick. So afraid even of what's outside at all, that he is scared to death to leave the cell. So much so that before the door was thrown open, he made free use of all the space in the cell. But now that the door has been thrown open and the pronouncement has been made that he is free to go, he cowers in the back corner of the cell. Scared to death. So that in fact, he is now even more restricted than he was before. Now, is that man liberated? Is he free? To free him will require going into the cell, actually bringing him out, and then probably slowly, carefully over time, gently, exposing him to new joys and freedoms and helping him, teaching him how to enjoy these things. And only when he's come to some of that, at least, can we begin to call him free. Our freedom in the gospel is from sin, from the guilt of sin, the power over us of sin, and even, in days to come, the presence of sin. So to claim that we are freed from the law, as it says in Romans 7:3, and that means we are free to sin. Since we're free from the law, it can't touch us anymore, it won't condemn us anymore. Yahoo, I get to sin. That's to completely misunderstand the gospel. That's to cower in the back of the cell. Even more enslaved to sin than ever. Because sin is slavery and death. So to claim that we are saved through faith. Verse 14, someone says he has faith. To claim that we are saved through faith when there is no evidence of a growing love of holiness is like saying that that fearful, cowering wretch in the back corner of his cell is free because the door is open. That's just not free. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's not out of this slavery and into a different slavery. The freedom is the ability and the enjoyment of doing good works. That's part of what it means to be saved. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I think this verse is often heard by people in a legalistic way. You have to pursue holiness because if you don't, you'll never see God. But if you succeed well enough in pursuing holiness, then you will earn the right to see God. It's just not what it means. There's a auto dealer on Highway 50 here. It has a big banner out by the street. It says, "Every car we sell leaves with two keys." Now, what do you think the dealer would think if he found out you bought a new car, but you didn't buy it there because you resented the obligation of having to provide two keys before you could leave the lot? That's not what it means. It's a promise that we will give you two keys. And Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to pursue holiness because there is the promise that we will have holiness before we see the Lord. It's not a requirement of something that we have to do in order to earn the presence of God. It's a promise of what He will do in us. We have the joy and the privilege then of pursuing that thing. Romans 6:22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Good works are necessary, both as evidence of faith and as part of the definition of salvation. Secondly, good works are pleasing to the Father. And again, as soon as we say this, we have to be careful to say what we do not mean, because it is so easy to misunderstand this. We do not mean that good works are meritorious. When we say that God is pleased with them, we do not mean that now He becomes amenable to the idea of giving us salvation because He's so pleased with our good works. Don Barnhouse was once pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. I know you've heard this illustration before from me. And I should use my own since I wrote a book on how to write them, but Barnhouse's is so good. I can't help it. He tells the story of coming home from a night out with his wife and the babysitter, meeting them and saying, "I am so sorry. I don't know what's going on. Your daughter will not stop crying. And you're going to have to go up. Nothing I try or say to her helps at all." And so Dr. Barnhouse goes upstairs to his daughter's bedroom where she's crying in her bed. And he sits down on the bed and he says, "What's wrong, sweetheart?" She says, "Say it isn't true, Daddy. Say it isn't true." "What isn't true, sweetheart?" She says, "Well, the babysitter said that if I didn't go to bed, you wouldn't love me anymore." He said to his daughter, "It's not true, sweetheart. When you're good, I love you with a love that makes me glad. And when you're bad, I love you with a love that makes me sad. But I will always love you." And she was asleep in 2 minutes. Now notice what he said to her. "When you're good, I love you with a love that makes me glad." That's not her earning her father's favor. He loves her because she's his daughter, no matter what. He will treat her favorably always, no matter what. She has his favor, and nothing she can do will ever lose it. But when she's good, it makes him glad. We are accepted, and our works are accepted and pleasing to God in Christ. Whatever good is in our works is the fruit of God's Spirit within us. We can't even take credit for it. If it's good, then He did it in us and through us. And His own work pleases Him. How could it not? When He sees the fruit of His own Holy Spirit, it pleases Him. It makes Him glad. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." So God is the one who produces good work in us, and then He is pleased with that good work. And we ought to rejoice to know, as a daughter ought to rejoice to know, that I made Daddy happy. He's glad. He's pleased. Not only are our works accepted and pleasing to God, but He is pleased to reward our works. Oh, now this is a stumbling block for us, isn't it? How do we insist and insist and insist? They are not meritorious. We do not earn favor with God. Then we turn around and say, He rewards us for our good works. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, is of good works. I would have liked to have just recited the whole entire chapter together, but it didn't fit in the bulletin. It would have been somewhat lengthy. Anyhow, we recited together section 5. Section 6 says that persons of believers are accepted through Christ. Their good works also are accepted in Him. Their good works, then, it goes on to say, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon our good works in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. See, it's not that the works are in themselves so good that they merit anything from God. Multiple phrases there indicating they're not perfect. We corrupt them with our mixed motives and so on. But God considers these good works in Christ, and as He has redeemed us, and as He purifies our work by His blood, God is pleased to reward that which is sincere. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He works in you what is pleasing to Him. Christ gets the glory. 2 Corinthians 8, 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. This the confession cites in support of the assertion that He rewards that which is sincere. Now again, it's not that sincerity pays for all, but God is pleased to give a reward to the fruit of His own work in us, insofar as our good works are sincerely done in effort to please Him. This is one of those slippery things. It's difficult to even phrase things, much less to hang on to all of these concepts. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to His saints and do minister. Here's an indication of reward for work. He is faithful not to forget your work. That means He remembers your work. That means He rewards your work. Jesus taught this too, Matthew 25, 21. In the midst of a parable, His Lord said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." There's a reward for the work. The reward is not our salvation. Yet there is reward. And I think we can understand this, at least in part. For we might be abundantly pleased to reward a child for a job well done. Good job, we'd say. And we really mean it when we say good job. You did a good job. I'm impressed. Thank you for that. Here's the reward that I promised you, and we're pleased to give the reward. This is all true even if the job that the child did would be profoundly unsatisfactory if we had hired a professional to do it. Right? If the pro had come in and we paid up front and then they did this level of work, we would have said, unacceptable. come back and fix it. But we're not lying to our child. We are pleased with the work given the loving relationship of parent-child. There's a context at play. And we enjoy that context with God. I'll close with another section from chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our salvation, the good news that Jesus has done all to save us. We thank you that part of what it means to be saved is that we have the promise that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, that we will know the happiness that is holiness, that we are no longer slaves to sin and death. It is possible for us not only to do what is obedient, but to please you by doing so. You make us to evermore have the mind of Christ, a mind that rejoices in nothing so much as pleasing you as our Father. And may those around us see that it is true. May we ourselves see and be more firmly assured that it is true, that we do have faith in Christ, that through our faith we are united to him, that his Spirit therefore dwells in us and is producing in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things to the glory of your name and for the good of your church.